Well, if you've got your Bibles handy, let's take them and turn to the book of Ephesians again. We'll be in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians today, in that third verse. I wonder, do you consider yourself rich? I think that is a subjective kind of question. Most people sort of flinch and immediately want to deflect that kind of thought, that you would consider yourself wealthy. Some people might say it's a matter of perspective, or maybe the opposite you would consider true. Maybe you would consider yourself poor, or maybe even you've been accused of being cheap or a miser or something like that. I don't know if you've ever heard the account of Hetty Green. She is considered to be, by most accounts, one of the most frugal people who's ever lived. We'll use frugal with quotes there, maybe. She lived before the Great Depression, and she was renowned in her time and even beyond for her cheapness, I think. Let me give you some accounts of how Miss Hetty Green lived her life. She never used hot water and never turned the heat on in her home. She wore one old black dress and undergarments that she changed only after they had been worn out. She did not wash her hands using the water, and she rode in an old broken-down carriage. She ate mostly pies that cost her only 15 cents a pie. One tale claims that she spent half of a night searching for a 2-cent stamp that she had lost inside her carriage. She conducted much of her business and life at the offices of the Seaboard National Bank in New York. She was surrounded by trunks and suitcases of her own papers that she spread around because she did not want to pay for office space. Another account asserts that Miss Green instructed her laundress only to wash the dirtiest parts of her dresses, probably the hems, so that she could save money on soap. Hetty Green died at the age of 81 in New York City, and according to her long-standing world's greatest miser entry in the Guinness Book of World Records, she died of apoplexy as she argued with her maidservant over the merits of skim milk. Estimates at her death put her net worth in the area of $100 to $200 million. In our day, that would be roughly $2 to $4 billion, arguably making her the richest person in the world at the time. She was incredibly wealthy, and she lived like a pauper. While Hetty Green might be a great example of kind of a shocking, eccentric, even kind of crazy behavior, I think she's also an illustration of many of us in the room today. I think that we find ourselves acting a lot like Hetty. For you see, if you are in Christ, what we just sang, if you are in Christ, then you have more real wealth than any money could ever account for. What Christ has done on behalf of all of those who trust in him makes the thought of having every dollar ever printed fall short. Hetty Green chose to live like a pauper while she had hundreds of millions of dollars at her disposal, and many Christians choose to live as though they are defeated, as though they have no hope, as though they have no resources and are without strength. Listen to what Samuel Davies writes about the unsearchable riches of Christ that we'll speak of today. He says, "Consider what rich blessings Christ has purchased for his people, purchased not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. The purchase price recommends and endears the blessings. They are so great in themselves as to need no such recommendation. What can be greater or more suitable blessings to hellbound sinners than pardon for the guilty, redemption for slaves, righteousness and justification for the condemned, sanctification for the unholy, rest for the weary, comfort for the mourners, the favor of God for rebels and exiles, strength for the impotent, protection for the helpless, and everlasting happiness for those who should be heirs of hell. Oh, the riches of Christ. In Christ, his victory is ours, his hope is ours, and his strength in ours. In him, we have riches beyond measure. Now, as people who are keenly aware, particularly aware of our own sinfulness, we are people who spend a lot of time thinking about our own sinfulness, rightfully so, I think. We know our own poverty, and it's hard to hear any word of optimism, I think, for us. We sort of deflect that. You start talking about the riches of Christ, and everybody wants to go, yeah, but you don't know how bad I am. And to which we'd say, amen, and you don't know how bad you are. But that does not negate the riches of Christ. To understand our brokenness is right. And in a culture full of pop psychology where they want to tell us that you deserve things and whatever you want that makes you happy is really what you ought to do and aim for, it is right to preach very clearly and consistently about the depravity of humanity. It is right to declare it over and over again. It is good to focus on man's fallenness. Yet, sometimes we in this room fall prey. We err when we think that pessimism is the same as piety. When we confuse the fact that we think grumpiness equals spiritual greatness. Like if I'm really dour, that means I'm really committed. We might assume sometimes that being critical makes us more Christ-like. Listen, Paul isn't the least bit vague about our state without Christ, is he? In Ephesians 2, we're going to get there, and we're going to see so plainly our own total deadness and inability because of our sin by choice and by nature. And for those who were with us for Romans so many years ago that we walked through, you remember that we spent 3 long chapters walking every week hearing, you are lost in your sin. And the next week you come back saying, I'm lost in my sin. And you hear, oh, it's worse than you think. It's really bad. And you think, oh, it's so bad, I'm horrible. And you come back the next week and you hear again, look, it's worse than that. I mean, you are far gone, hopeless apart from Christ. And it is right to declare it. Paul is absolutely clear that for sinners like us, who by our nature and choice are dead, that there is no hope apart from Christ. We are not sick. We are not wounded. We don't just need guidance. We're dead in our trespasses. But it's interesting to me that here at the very beginning of Ephesians, where he could have put another 3 chapters, just like at the letter to the Romans, where he could have stated at the beginning the depravity of man, here he does something different. Here he does not focus that. Instead of declaring our sinfulness first, he declares the riches of Christ that every believer is blessed with. He starts in a different place. And I think that we can learn a little something from Paul as we do this, that I think for us, one temptation might be to focus on our sin to the point that we elevate it above the greatness of the work of Christ. Oh, be careful, Christian, that when you look at your sin, you don't see your sin as more than the perfect, atoning blood of Christ could cover. Christ accomplished powerfully what we could not. To elevate our weakness above the riches of Christ and miss the right response of utter amazement and uncontrollable joy and bottomless praise, I think, is a less than Christian response to seeing our sin. If grace doesn't amaze you, but your sin does, I think you've missed the point of grace. We who are in Christ are blessed, and we are wealthy beyond measure. Well, in this opening section that we've covered the first 2 verses of, in this third verse, we'll see that Paul told the Ephesians to praise God for the blessings they have in Christ. All who are in Christ receive the full blessing that he received and should praise God for it. So we might ask, what implications are there of the blessings that come to those who are in Christ? What are the implications of them? In our text, I think we'll see today at least 3 implications. One is that we must praise God. Another is that we are blessed in Christ. And another is that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Well, let me read for us these first 3 verses. We've covered the first 2, and we'll pick up the 3rd today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, as we come to this third verse, I think there's a note that's going to help us think through the next many verses that you'll need to either write on a sheet of paper, tuck on the margin of your Bible, or just write it on the inside of your eyelid somewhere for memory later. This third verse through about the 14th verse are one sentence in Greek. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. Maybe the longest sentence ever written, I don't know. There's some run-ons I've seen that are long, but this is a really, really, really long sentence. And so in English, for English readers who are not used to having to chase back antecedents, phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase, the translators very helpfully put some periods in there to give us some breaking spots where there are whole phrases captured as sentences. But in the Greek, this is one sentence. And this is the head, this verse 3 is the head of one sentence that traces through the next several verses. The single sentence can be broken down into three major sections, and each one ends with a note of praise to God, focusing on a different person of the Trinity there in verse 6 and in verse 12 and in verse 14. There are these three sections that you might see after an opening summary of all the saints' spiritual blessings that we'll look at today. The first section, 4 through 6, offers up praise that the Father has chosen us in eternity past. And then the second section of this particularly long sentence, verses 7 through 12, offer up praise that the Son has redeemed us in the historical past, i.e. at the cross. And in the third section, in verses 13 and 14 in English, it offers up praise to the Holy Spirit that He has sealed us in our personal past at the point of conversion. So one interesting note that I think is helpful is that in your English Bible, you'll see multiple times over and over and over again the phrase "in Him" or "in whom," and that points you back to the antecedent, to the thing that it's pointing to, which is in our sentence, it's in Christ Jesus. So the focal point of this is all happening in Christ Jesus. It's all from Him. So this morning we're going to be dealing with the implications, that first part of us who are the saints and the Ephesians who were the saints by God's work, the implications of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. One implication, the first that I see in verse 3, is that we must praise God. Paul starts his sentence with our reaction to God's blessing. Now, for us, that might seem a little backwards because we like to kind of build the case and then, boom, give the reaction. And Paul is here going, boom, and then telling you why that's the case. So he's doing it a little bit maybe out of the order that you might naturally put it in, but he starts with this opening sort of spilling over of praise that you're going to see over and over in Ephesians. He'll be writing mid-sentence and just all of a sudden break into praise. Like, just interrupt himself. While he's mid-sentence, he just wants to praise God for His grace. And this is very much like that. It's like he wants to tell you something and he's so excited. You are not going to believe this. So the right response to what I'm about to tell you is praise God. So Paul starts with our reaction to God's blessing, which is that we must praise God here when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where Paul starts with "blessed be," the original is a word eulogetos, which is a word that we get another word from that you'll recognize, eulogy. And that is something like to speak a good word. Logos meaning word and you meaning good. To say something good. You would normally have a eulogy at a funeral where someone would declare the goodness of another person. But here Paul is saying, bless God for who He is. Praise Him for who He is and what He has done. There are a few commentaries, and I'll just note a side note for those who might take interest in a little bit further study. Some who argue that it might be better to understand this as a character trait of God, as though God is blessed because of what he's done, that he is the receiver or the container of the blessing, but I think it's right in the tense of the verb to understand it to mean that it's an action that we are to participate in. Blessed be the God and Father. Right out of the gates, Paul explains, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God. And he doesn't just say any God, does he? He says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity is declared right there. And Jesus is said to be a full part of the Trinity, the Godhead, a person of the Godhead. So it's not just any God that we are to praise. Our praise has exactly one worthy object. Hear me again. Your praise and my praise has exactly one worthy object. There is one who is worthy of our praise. Only one. Every single example of mercy and blessing and grace in our life has only one source. There may be means that God uses to bring those blessings into our life. Some very ordinary means that we might look at and be tempted to forget that there is a primary source of every blessing in your life. And it is God. And for that, the right response is praise to him. We must praise God and God alone. I don't think, though, that's the only thing that Paul is pointing us to. I think that we'd be right to see here Paul's example of praise as an example to follow. Our lips should be filled with God's praise. One thing that should naturally fall from the mouth of a man or a woman who is in Christ is praise. A song, songs like we sang today, ought to fill our hearts. When we hear Hosea chapter 2, that not my people are my people, and that those who actively pursued unfaithfulness are declared faithful. The only right response is to praise God. To praise God before lost people. That's called evangelism. To praise God in the communion of the saints in worship, among the nations in missions, in our homes and throughout our lives. Everything ought to focus like a laser beam on the praise of the one from whom every blessing comes. So I think there's an appropriate application question at this point for us to, if that's true, man, he's been so good to us, and praise ought to be the thing that so naturally falls out of my mouth. If that's true, then I need to stop. I need a timeout, Matt. I need to hold on just a second. Because what more naturally comes out of my mouth? Is it praise or is it pessimism? If I have a default position, am I more likely to celebrate or am I more likely to complain? I mean, I want to deflect that question, and I want to say, oh, well, I mean, I have good reasons to complain. You don't know. You may say, Matt, you don't know. I've got real reasons, but and you want to deflect it and say, well, I do a lot of praise, a lot more than most people. And I think if you want a more helpful way to evaluate that question, maybe the way to phrase it would be, what would the person that knows you most say about you? Do they hear you complain more? Or do they hear praise come out of your mouth more? What would the person who's known you the best say about the kind of person you are? If you get pricked, is it praise that comes from you and from me? Or is it desperation, anger, pride? What's a mark that we might be marked by? Praise or protest? One thing that I've seen in my life over a few years of being around churches like you probably have, is that sometimes we don't have as much control over our lips as we wish we did. James is very clear on this. And there are seasons where I've heard people in weakness say things like, well, I'm concerned about the glory of God, so I need to let you know what such and such is doing. And what they're jumping to is a gossip with a veil of holiness, right? So here's a prayer request for you. You need to be praying for so-and-so. And what they want to do is tell you what they know about somebody else's sin. Or they'll come to you and say, I got a situation. I need your help to think about this. And it might seem neutral, and it becomes a discussion of someone else's transgressions. What we've got to be very careful about is the way that we use our tongue, and particularly veiling gossip behind God's glory when we are shaming God's image by talking badly about other people. And I'm drawing that straight from the book of James, where he says, every kind of bird and beast, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing, mostly on Sundays, right? From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Our lips were made to praise God. God gave you a mouth and a tongue and lips to declare his praise. So it is right for us to be like the psalmist, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. It's commanded. Praise the Lord. That's not an invitation. That's not a request. That is an imperative. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let him praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling its word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and all flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples together, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. That's victory on our behalf. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near him. Praise the Lord. You and I have a direct command. Because of what God has done on behalf of all those who believe, the right response is praise. It is praise. Paul knew that the Ephesians had so much to praise God for. And it's clear that everyone who is in Christ in this room, who realizes who God is and what he's done for us, that we must praise the Lord. One important implication of the blessing that we have in Christ is that we must praise God. Well, the second in sequence that we see there, second implication is that we need to recognize that we are blessed in Christ. We are blessed in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. So Paul begins with our reaction to the blessing, and then he moves from the reaction. He gives us the source of our blessing. So he gives us what we're supposed to do because of it, but then he tells us where that blessing came from. What its source is. We are blessed in Christ. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Everything we have is Jesus. We sang it a few weeks back. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. In Colossians 3:11, Paul said, Christ is all and in all. Christ is everything. Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for everything that we will ever face. And every blessing that you and I have singularly comes from him. Every blessing that we have is from him. Apart from the work of Christ, even the most common mercy to us would not be accounted really as mercy. It would be added judgment upon us because we do not receive them rightly. So apart from Christ, even things that look nice between people are just added judgment to people who don't even know how to receive them. So when we say that Christ is everything, it's not some kind of hyperbole or preacher speak or some sort of way of making it bigger than it really is. We really mean it when we say it. Jesus Christ is everything. Everything we have, every blessing we have comes from Christ. We have been blessed in Christ. Theologians refer to this as the doctrine of our union with Christ, or some call it the mystical union of Christ. It seems to be one of the most critical concepts in the Scripture. John Murray, great theologian, referred to it. He referred to the doctrine of our union with Christ as the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. As I was working on this message, this was the place that the nuclear bomb went off, and I thought, how am I ever going to communicate our blessing inside of Christ with anyone? I fumbled through, tried to tell Emily, this is huge. You got to sit down. I know you're doing something. Come in here and sit down and listen. We're in Christ. We who are rebels have been put inside the perfect one. And when God looks at you, he sees his son. Can you imagine that that is true today? He declares that it is. He says it, that you are in Christ. You are in Christ. What could we ever say that would begin to explain the immensity of two words, in Christ? We could be here all day and until the Lord returns, contemplating and unpacking the hugeness of our union with Christ. John talks about the language of union in his gospel, where Jesus is referred to as the vine, and all believers are branches in him. As the branch is dead apart from the life-giving of the vine, so all people are spiritually dead unless they are connected to the vine. In the same gospel, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. As baptism is the sign and the seal of our attachment to the vine, the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of our nourishment from the vine. Paul uses the same kind of language. He appeals to this doctrine as one of the organizing principles of his systematic theology. In the book of Romans, the first Adam and the second Adam contrast in Romans 5. It depends on the notion that we were in Adam when he sinned and that now we are in Christ through his work. We are in him. And in him, in Adam, we possessed all that Adam had. His sin, his judgment, his condemnation, his alienation and fear. But in Christ, we have all of his righteousness, all of his holiness, his eternal life, justification, adoption, the blessing of the Father. Later in this very book that we're in Ephesians 2, we'll read, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And then he busts into, for by grace you've been saved. He just has to blurt it out. And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We are in him, even as he's reigning on the throne. In Galatians, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Here in our chapter in Ephesians, in verses 3 through 12, Paul refers to our union with Christ at least 12 times in different ways. These words happen so often, it'd be easy to just see them and miss them. Can I encourage you as you read this as a family, when you come across in whom or in him, would you just savor that? Would you just recognize all that that means, those two words, that you are in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ is the root and the basis of all of our hope and all of our joy. Our union with Christ is the cause of all of our blessing if we are blessed in Christ. A.W. Pink wrote about this doctrine. What an astonishing thing it is that there should be a union between the Son of God and the worms of the earth. That's us. Infinitely more so than if the King of Britain had married the poorest and ugliest woman in all of his realm. How immeasurable is the distance between the Creator and the creature, between deity and mortal man, and how wonderful beyond words that sinful wretches should be made one with him before whom the seraphim veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." John Gill said of this doctrine, "The love of Christ to the elect." Now this is a staggering thought, so we got to walk slowly right here. The love of Christ to the elect, God's love for the elect, is as early as that of his Father's love to him. That if you were predestined in Christ from eternity past, that his love predates your, for you, specifically predates your existence. He goes on to say, the love of Christ to the elect is as early as that of his Father's love to him and them, and which it seems was a love of complacency and delight before the world was. His delight were in even the Son of Men. And this is the same cementing and uniting nature of his Father's. That's what it's from. We're cemented to Christ. This causes him to stick closer than a brother to his people. Spurgeon said of this doctrine, "Beloved brother or sister in Christ, how I wish that you could get a firm grip on this blessed truth so that you could enjoy it to the full in your own soul. It is not always easy to realize your union with Christ, to see how he takes your place and how you take his, to mark how he is bruised for your iniquities and how the chastisement of your peace is laid on him, and that in consequence you take his place as accepted and beloved by the Father, and that you are raised from the dead and honored even to share his glory in the highest heavens. For he has gone up there as the representative of all his people, and you also are raised up together with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places." The Bible teaches that we who believe are blessed by God in Christ. We are blessed in Christ. Now, the application point. What is the point of belaboring that we are in Christ? What response would we expect to see from thinking for even momentarily on the fact that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son? What would be the right response to that? Praise! That's the right response. We did it already today, and we heard it a second ago. The right response is, "Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that you have mercy on me means I must praise you everywhere I go. I have to praise him. He is worthy. All of my blessing is in Christ. We ought to praise him for our victories, praise him in our trials, praise him for preserving us to this day, praise him for the very breath we have this very moment. The right response for anyone who sees the blessing that God gives in Christ is to praise him with our whole lives. So Paul gives the reaction to the blessing. We must praise God. And then he gives the reason for our blessing, that we are blessed in Christ. But he also gives the range or the scope of our blessing, which is that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 3 again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What qualifier does Paul here put on the blessings? What descriptor does he use to talk about the kinds of blessings that Christians have? What are the adjectives that he puts around those words of blessing? Paul says that we are blessed with every, man, that's a big word, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is reminding you, and he's reminding the church at Ephesus, that Christ, the blessings of Christ don't only involve being in union with Christ, but through that union, that we are experiencing real blessing. It's not just that we are in him, but in him we are blessed. It's interesting to me that right here, Paul chose to use the past tense. Is it interesting to you at all? He didn't say he is blessing you, or he will bless you. He said has blessed. That's a finished kind of word. When you hear those past tense things where you thought you might hear a present tense, I instantly run to it is finished. The reason that there's real blessing for us today and tomorrow and from this moment on is the finished and accomplished work of Christ. That's when the blessings were delivered. So we're not waiting and hoping that God will somehow deliver blessing. At the cross, all blessing was delivered to the people of God in the work of Christ. It sort of shines a spotlight that it is a finished work, that the blessing has been acquired, and that there's no more work to do to gain God's blessing. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It makes any thought of earning righteousness on our part just a complete insult to the finished work of Christ. And it makes it completely insane. The race has already been run and won. And then we try to start after the finish line and think that we could add something of merit to the race. It's already over and put away. And then we say, thanks, I'll take the baton from here. It's over. It's done. He won. It's finished and accomplished. God's divine power has been granted to us, or has granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and excellence. It's not that God will give us, but that he has already given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Did you hear that past tense in 2 Peter? The divine power has granted, past tense, to us everything. It's already there. He has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing. And Colossians tells us that we're complete in him. Well, look next. What kind of blessing do you see? What, as we're describing the blessings, they're past tense blessings, but what are the other descriptors of the blessings that we are given us? Our Heavenly Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing. In the New Testament, that word for spiritual there, which is pneumatikos, is always used in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit. So how is that work given? How is the blessing translated to us in the accomplished work of Christ? By the work of the Holy Spirit, those blessings are given to us in real life, which sort of shines a spotlight on the thought of walking in the Spirit day by day. How is it that you will see in your life more of those blessings that are already given, already accomplished for you, than how do you see them in your life? Because you and I both live in a world where we see that we fall and we sin and we don't see all the victory that we desire to see. But more and more, it is by the work of the Spirit that those things are accomplished. If you will walk in the Spirit daily, that is where those things are realized. They are spiritual blessings. I think that Paul puts this here to contrast them over against material blessings. To say, if you're looking for money, if what you really want is to not get sick, if what your heart is really longing for, the thing that you desire more even than God, is to have success in this life, understand, these are spiritual blessings. Not that they are not also visible at times, but I think there's a contrast set here. And particularly, that would make sense in the culture that Ephesus finds itself, where that temple of Diana, which was so ornate, which was so vested with visible riches, would be displayed for everyone to see. And it would be easy, even for believers, to go, if we're good and God likes us, won't we get rich too? Won't he bless us that way? I think Paul here makes a very important highlight for them to focus their eyes on a kingdom yet to come instead of on earthly gain, to focus their eyes beyond the material and to say that material is not actually the more real thing. It is real. It is real. But the more real place is yet to come. So he focuses their eyes that these are spiritual blessings. He brings into a very crisp focus that material and worldly benefits are not the aim of God's blessing. They are blessings that, like our spirit, will endure eternally and are of more worth than any material blessing. An interesting thing to note also is that because we are in union with Christ, who is in heaven, even right now, he is in heaven with God the Father, because we are in him, there is a sense in which we, who are in Christ, have residency and are in heaven itself. We are partakers of a spiritual reality, even though it won't be fully realized until we're glorified and taken there. Christians simultaneously have dual citizenship. So while we are remaining in our bodies on earth, there's a very real sense that our true allegiance and citizenship is in another unseen place. In January, I had the opportunity to travel and be with the Shifts in Indonesia. And in my travels, I left the United States. And it was the first time in my adult life I'd ever done that. It was a little bit frightening. I had to get a passport. You should see the awesome picture they took of me. And when I remember leaving the country, and I remember landing even in an airport in the Middle East and thinking, this is really different. I'm not where I'm from right now. There are a lot of things that were very startling and different and shocking. And then move from the Middle East down into Southeast Asia, and things got really different really fast. I mean, very, very different there. It's interesting to note, though, in all of my travel, all that time and distance of being gone away from the place where my citizenship rested, every one of my rights as an American here in America were completely and fully intact. And not everybody in all those places recognized my rights. But my rights here as an American citizen went nowhere. I did not somehow leave those behind. My citizenship was firmly planted in the United States of America. I was an American citizen somewhere else. But I was still an American citizen. And it is very true of believers that though you are not where you belong, you are not home yet. You are on a traveling through kind of path. Though you are not home yet, every right purchased by the work of Christ is actually yours even now. Every right purchased for all those who are in Christ, every one of them are fully realized in Christ. All that's left to come is the consummation and glorification, that we would be one with him in heaven, that he would return and bring us home, or that we would die and be with him. Our true life is in the truly supernatural and heavenly places. Our Father is there, our Savior is there. Some of us have family and loved ones there. Our real name is there, the Bible tells us. Our eternal dwelling place is there. But we are right now, today, we are living in another place. We are in an in-between place, a place where there's tension, where there's an already accomplished but a not yet realizedness to our life. Paul talked about it this way in Corinthians. He said, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He goes on to say, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. There's an already accomplishedness to the work of Christ. And there's a yet to be realizedness, a yet to come part to our salvation, to our true realization of all that he bought for us, all of our riches and wealth. It's difficult to understand. Maybe we could explain it this way. Maybe you have been to the Smokies. And it could be, if you're like me, you're not particularly navigationally gifted. And you find yourself, you take a few turns, maybe you've done this, and you take a few turns, and suddenly you think, now, am I going the right way? And you start to kind of look for maybe something familiar. And you keep on going, or you turn back, you make your choice about the direction you go. And then imagine this with me. Maybe off in the distance, you see a landmark, a familiar thing. And though you're not there yet, it's safe now. You're not home, but it's going to be all right. We live our life in that way. We live this earthly, this mortal existence that we experience. There is a very real not yetness to what we're doing. We're off in the distance, we see home. And it's going to be okay. Everything that is ours in Christ. All victory, all freedom from sin, all complete release from this mortal life where the flesh and the world and the devil seek to destroy us. It's all there for us. And we watch daily heading in that direction. John MacArthur said it this way: all that the Lord has, those in Christ have. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So, Christ's riches are our riches. His resources are our resources. His righteousness is our righteousness. And his power is our power. His position is our position. Where he is where we are. His privilege is our privilege. What he is what we are. His possession is our possession. What he has, we have. And what he does, we do. So saints at Basswood, if you are in Christ this day, in him, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, not potentially, but actually. Paul has told us that our reaction to this blessing is to praise him. So in light of all this, we must ask in closing, will we trust only the work of Christ and not our own deeds to gain blessing? Will you repent of clinging to your defeat when Christ is already victorious? Will you repent of joyless, praiseless, faithless complaining and be filled with the praise of the one who saved you? If you are not a believer in this room today, will you turn to Christ today and be grafted in to him so that you might live? Will you reject your own goodness as enough to earn God's favor? Would you stand with me? Father, we pray today and ask that by your Spirit you would work such a recognition and a realization of our oneness with Christ that from our lips would flow continual praise. That even as we fellowship together, even as we leave this place through the week, that our lips, that they could not contain the praise. Lord, would you give real joy to your people and fill our lips with your praise, praise that turns into worship, praise that turns into edification and exhortation, praise that manifests in evangelism and missions, praise that becomes living as lights for your glory. But God, for those who are in this room apart from you, would you give to them the riches and blessings of Christ? God, to men and women, boys and girls, here in this place today, by the finished work of Christ, would you today bring dead people to life by the work of your Son? Oh God, would you do this? And we will give you the praise that your glory is due. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.